Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening with thanksgiving for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for the protection that you have afforded us. We are thankful for the majestic plan which you are overseeing to ensure that we fulfill your purpose on this planet. Father, we're also thankful that you have seen it fit to give us your word in writing to help us deal with the realities of this life, to help us cope with every attempt to divert our attention from you. In our Heavenly Father, we have gathered to study a portion of this word. We just pray now that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding and provide us the necessary concentration as we study these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have got to the part where we're studying the applicability of the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. So we're dealing with the applicability of the law, 1 Timothy 1, verses 7 through 11. As we do so, there is something that I always want to keep reminding us, simply because I am a firm believer, and I'm sure most of you by now would agree to that one fact, that the life of a Christian is heavily influenced by his or her thinking. Our battles are all in the thinking, and therefore, it is in my thinking that I always think about the thought filters. Because in my mind, that is where we win or lose in our spiritual life. Every one of us is hit at least, or several millions a day, really, with all kinds of thoughts. But it's a question of which of these thoughts that we let go in and go out of our soul that determines whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. It is the same thought that determines how stable we are during the day. The interesting thing to me, though, is if I can try to demonstrate it this way. If you think about a filter, let's just take, show something here. Now, each of this line I'm drawing, the vertical and the horizontal, they represent some doctrine. So I'm saying this represents some doctrine. This represents some doctrine. Now, each and every one of us can be easily sidetracked anytime. In other words, we can get into a thinking, and before we know it, we're completely out of our spiritual life. It can happen. But what we do, and this is the importance of constant learning of the Word of God, is this is a grid. I call it some kind of a grid that sieves through all that comes inside our soul. The finer we make this grid, the better off we are in catching those, I call it, tricks from the enemy. In other words, the more doctrine that you pack in here, see, this thing gets start getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And what happens is when the enemy wants to trick you through human beings, because you have a finer net to filter your thoughts, it makes it more and more difficult for thoughts that will disorganize or dislodge us to enter, to go through. Now, these doctrines are all in different categories. Sometimes you may learn something, you may think it wouldn't have any bearing in your spiritual life, but as you keep storing it, a situation may arrive where you may have to go and pull on that doctrine. And that will help you filter through some kind of thinking. And so, what we do is, each time we gather here, our hope is to put one more strand through that net so that we keep fine-tuning this. And I am convinced that, of course, if we ever come to a point where this is completely fine-tuned where no amount of attack from the enemy can penetrate. I can predict to you, once that happens, exit. And no, there's no two ways about it. You exit from this planet. Because at that point, you have fulfilled completely God's purpose for your life. There is no need to remain on this wall of sickness or a sin-stricken wall for even 1 second longer. And so what we're trying to do is each time to try to get more and more and build on that net so we're able to detect, or in the words of the apostle, to dictate the words or the tactics that the enemy pulls towards each and every one of us. And so tonight, we get back to one of weaving the strand. And what we'll be weaving with here is the law, the applicability of the law, how the law will help us in making certain decisions or in thinking certain ways. When I say the law, maybe some of the things we're going to study tonight, sometimes you may wonder, well, maybe I may not use it. You don't know that. Because you see, if you keep making this, there are all kinds of thinking. Now, let me give you an example. Somebody may just, in a conversation, and be as serious as they come with things about the law, and argue you out in every way to make you mad. Because the person doesn't understand the law, but you do. You understand its function, you understand its purpose. So when the person is doing all that, you're going back to the strand of the law that you have packed in your soul. You understand the correct meaning, correct use. And so that is what we're doing tonight. So far, of course, we have seen that the law has been designed, has been given to us for several purposes. I mentioned three of them last week. The first one is that the law was given or is given to us to make human beings conscious of sin. The second one, that it is not only given to make us conscious of our sin, but also to cause us to recognize that man is under condemnation. As a result, he or she must seek for help through the word of the cross. The third we saw is then it is given to us to serve in bringing a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a person recognizes how helpless he is, then that will be the time he will seek help. And that help comes by way of faith. No one, in my opinion, can truly come to a point where they'll be saved until they recognize how helpless they are. And trust that there's only one hope for them. And that hope, the Lamb of God that was offered on that cross. When the person comes to that, that is a point where his or her life begins to have meaning. So the apostle, having stated that the law is good, because that's what brought us to those three considerations, that one of the things he says, the law is good. So now he states the second fundamental factor or fact concerning the law in verses 9 and 10. We've covered verses 7 and 8 last week. So verse 9 and 10 is where we begin tonight. Where he said, we also know that that law is made for the righteous. I mean, made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, as we mentioned last week in introducing this, I indicated that law, when it's given, people should really not be upset with it. That's my point. Even though some of them may not make sense. But generally, law becomes necessary because of the nature of man. So this tonight, the apostle says, law is not for the righteous people. There was a commentator I read. He has something interesting to say. And this is what he says, and I quote him. He says, "Law is a sort of medicine only to be applied where the moral nature is diseased." In other words, law is only useful for those who have problems in the spiritual life, so to say. So if law, for example, is passed, and you never violate that law, it really doesn't apply to you. It's a law, but you, because you never violate it, because you wouldn't even consider violating whatever that law happens to be, then you see that the law has no bearing with you. Now, the expression "we know," or "we also know," is literally from the Greek, "knowing this." That's the way it comes from the Greek. "Knowing this," where the relative pronoun "this" refers primarily to the statement of the Apostle Paul in the last verse concerning how good the law is when properly used. So his point being that if we accept and if we understand what he stated that in that verse, then it makes it easier to comprehend or to understand what he's about to state when he writes that the law is made not for the righteous. If we recognize that he said, first of all, the law is good, so we know there's no problem with it. So when he now says it's made not for the righteous, then we begin to get a grip to what his argument is. Now, the word "law," though, is without the definite article in the Greek. Now, because it didn't have a definite article to pinpoint the law, so to say, it has caused some scholars to say that what the apostle writes here applies to law in general, including secular laws. Well, although really we cannot dispute the fact that the truth of what the apostle states here applies to every kind of law. Now, remember that the premise is the law is not for those who are righteous. So, if there is a law, take the government, whatever law the government passes, that has to do with some kind of conduct. If you never violate that kind of conduct, it doesn't matter to you whether there is a law or not. But those who violate it are people mostly who are going to complain. I'm not saying that all of them will, but most of them will complain because now something is being brought to their attention that will make them a little bit uncomfortable. So in that sense, you can see that the law is not for the righteous, but for those who are unrighteous. Now, so because there is no definite article in the Greek, these people argue it couldn't be the law of God or the law that's in the Bible. In truth, what we can say is the definite article in the Greeks, when it's not there, it is always pointing to the quality of something. So the absence of a definite article in the Greek has that function to show the quality. So the quality of this law, the law that's in view here, is a divine law in contrast to the secular law. So that is why there is no definite article "v" in the Greek. So this understanding is definitely supported by the context, which indicates that the moral law of God is the focus of the Apostle Paul. He said the word "the law" is not made. The word "made" is not our usual word for "make" in the Greek. Rather, it is an unusual word, "keema." Keema. K-E-I-M-A-I. Keima. Okay, Imaya. It means to recline or to lie. However, it is used figuratively to mean to be appointed or to be given. And sometimes it means to be valid when you think of legal matters. Or sometimes it means to find oneself or to be certain about a state or a condition. Hence, really, we can translate that whole phrase as the law is not given to the righteous. That's one way we can translate when he says the law is not made. We can say law is not given to the righteous. The word righteous here is the Greek word dikaios. Dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaios. It means just or righteous. Now, it is used in a very wide sense so that it has the meaning of conforming to a standard or conforming to the will or the character of God. It also means something that is good, something that's proper, and something that is right. So when used in relationship with God, it could mean fair, honest, or faultless. It can also mean something like this: approved by or acceptable by God. In the classical Greek, the idea of conforming, in this case, extended mostly to them to the social standard. Whatever the social standard was, if you conform to it, the Greeks would describe you as a dikaios, a person who is dikaios. Here in our context, we can really view the righteous person in two ways. We can view him from the standpoint of a citizen. In other words, a citizen who obeys the law of the state can be considered the chaos. Now, that of course, for the believer, that law of the state must not be in conflict with the higher law of God. Since really the emphasis or the context has to do with believers, the righteous person here is a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, it should be clear, because the chaos means approved or acceptable by God. Believers, by the very nature of who they are those approved or those acceptable to God because they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it is their faith in Christ that makes them acceptable to God. So the point of the apostle is that law is not for believers. Law is not for believers. So we may ask, why? Why is law not for believers? Well, there are at least two reasons that I'm going to give why the law, or law here, is not for believers. First of all, because of their justification by faith. Because of their justification by faith, they are no longer under the law. Truly speaking, every human being is under the law of God. But those who come to Christ by faith are indeed not under the law. Christ has redeemed them from the curse of the law, as we know from Galatians chapter 3, from verse 10 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3 says, verse 10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written. Now here is the key. Everyone who wants to gain anything from God through the law, the Bible says he's under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, he says, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, and that's the way we come to know him. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And you know that Christ hung on that tree, becoming a curse, and then taking it for us. So that's why Paul now says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So what we're saying is, our faith in Christ freed us from the requirement, so to say, the condemnation of the law. Now, this first reason that I've given of justification is really by virtue of our position in Christ. But because the truths concerning a Christian can be defined in two ways. When we think about what the Bible says about Christians, or what we see throughout the epistles, I'm saying these are the things we call the truths. And we should view it in one or two ways. We can view it from position, whereby we hear these expressions, being in Christ. Or as, for example, in Ephesians 2:6, where he says, be now seated in the heavenly places. In other words, he's saying we're in heaven. We're not in heaven. We're on this planet. But that's position. On the other hand, we have experience. So my first example dealt with position. Now let's get to the second reason that has to deal with our experience. So, based on that, the second reason then that we are not under the law is, it is because the believer is expected to function under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. And we can see this from at least two ways or two passages. For first of all, if the Holy Spirit controls us, we automatically fulfill God's law. This is the assertion of the apostle in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and through 9. Romans 8, verses 7 through 9. This is one way to see under what condition really and why we could say that we're not under the law. Romans 9, verse 7 says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. You, believer, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So you know that only the individual that is controlled by the Holy Spirit that truly submits to the law of God. Furthermore, the apostle himself, after giving the various facets of the fruit of the Spirit, ends his teaching there by indicating that manifesting these various facets of the Spirit implies that there is no need for the law. This we know as in the last statement in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Galatians 5, verse 23. In the concluding of what he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says this: gentleness and self-control. Then he said, against such things there is no law. In other words, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, the law doesn't apply to you really, because you will automatically fulfill God's requirement. So again, let me summarize or refresh your mind that we are not under the law because, first of all, we're justified. Secondly, we are supposed to be those who walk by the Holy Spirit, those who live constantly under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, since law It's not for believers who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. The apostle proceeds then to describe the people that the law is meant for. But before we examine the list that the apostle supplies, we should mention that it is true that believers are not under the law. But if the Holy Spirit does not control us, then we immediately place ourselves in a condition whereby law becomes necessary. Now, you can understand why millennium is going to be an intriguing time on this planet. Because at that point in time, all those in the millennium will need no law of any kind. Because, first of all, these are supposed to be all believers, except few that were maybe born during that period who are unbelievers. But there will be no need for law of any kind. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you can find believers who truly, truly understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit and who live their life by the continuous functioning under the Holy Spirit, there's no need to tell them about any of the laws, because that's automatic in them. So that's what the argument of the apostle is in what we're studying. Now, the list that the apostle gives here leads to, in my opinion, a very important principle that we should keep in mind. It's something that is very common and we probably all know about it, but it won't hurt to repeat it. And that is this: action and behaviors are always the result of a person's attitude or mindset. In other words, we're saying that our actions and our behaviors are a result or stem from the attitude or the mindset that we possess. Now, in any case, the apostle characterizes with 14 words. There are about 14 words that he used here to characterize those for whom the law is given. Now, these characteristics are in effect the description of an individual that violates the moral code of the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments. Now, on the surface, it may not appear that what the apostle lists here are somehow or in any form an elaboration of the Ten Commandments. But as we proceed to examine them, we will demonstrate how these are referred, or whatever he refers here, are actually related to the Ten Commandments. So for easy analysis of this passage, we will reduce this list of 14 words to two main categories. We'll reduce it to two categories. The first category will be a category that is attitude-oriented. See, there are 14 things that the apostle says here. We say we're going to reduce it so that we can easily handle it. We reduce it to attitude oriented characteristics and action oriented characteristics. In other words, all these 14 things, we will group them in one of those two. That's where they will fall. Now, having given this kind of classification, there are three observations we need to make regarding the classification that we've just given. First of all, every word that is used to describe the first classification in our text is an adjective, every word. In other words, we're saying those used here are all adjectives. That's the first thing. The second is that every one of them used for action-oriented is all nouns. So that's the second thing that we need to pay attention as we get into our analysis. And the third thing is that both of them, whether the adjectives or the nouns, they are all in plural. That's very important. Hence, even though our English translations may not always reflect the plural. It should be clear that all the descriptions here are applied to many persons, not one person, not an individual, but several individuals. Of course, we should also bear in mind that the list is really not exhaustive. That is, the list given here does not encompass all possible attitudes and all possible actions of the unbeliever. But they are enough to get the gist of what the apostle is concerned with. So we begin with the attitude-oriented characteristics. The attitude-oriented characteristics of the law is made, or those for whom the law is made, they are given to us here, they are six. Although they are given in three pairs. In other words, there are six, which you can reduce to three. Now the first pair is given in the phrase where it says, but for lawbreakers and rebels. That's the first characteristic is attitude oriented. It says the law is not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now the word lawbreakers comes from a Greek word anomos. Anomos, A-N-O-M-O-S, anomos. It means lawless. It is used objectively in the sense of having no law whatsoever. But at the same time, it's used subjectively of a person paying no attention to the law. Now, with reference to the Mosaic law, this word is used for Gentiles as those who do not know the law. Now, its use, of course, doesn't really mean that it's always in form of a bad way or for criticism, just a state fact. In our context, the meaning is a person who pays no regard to the law of God. That's the way we should understand it in our passage, in our context. A person who pays no regard for the law, not really a person without the law. So that the word lawbreaker, in a sense, it's an appropriate translation. Now, the word rebel is from the Greek word anuprotektos. Anuprotektos. A-N-U-P-O-T-A-K-T-O-S. Anuprotektos. It means independent or free, undisciplined, disobedient, or rebellious. So the NIV use of the word rebel is by far better rendering than some of the other English versions. For example, today's English version uses the word criminal. Well, it's not really the action that's involved here, but it's an attitude. So the better way will be in our passage to say lawbreakers and insubordinate ones. In other words, the apostle is describing or explaining what he means by a lawless person, indicating that he is the individual who is insubordinate to God's authority as expressed in his holy law. He is that person who possesses the attitude that he will not be controlled by God or by God's word. You know, a lot of time, every now and then, we hear people make comments and say, oh, Christians are those who are under mind control. And of course, those who charge us generally use the word religion. But the truth of the matter is, yes, Christians are supposed to be those brainwashed. Brainwashed with what? Truth. In other words, there are so many things that we all come up with in this life, but when the truth starts brainwashing us,
then our thinking, our attitude begin to change. And those people say, well, you're weak, that's why you have to depend on somebody to control your mind. Well, we're all weak. If we can really get to the point where the Holy Spirit controls our mind, we can be assured we will be very, very strong, even though weak. So here, we're looking at the person. Paul is trying to explain to us what he means by a lawbreaker. And I say this because the Greek word that connects those two, where it says lawbreakers and rebels, is the word kai. K-A-I, kai. That word normally means and. But in our passage, I believe that the best way is to take this word in what is sometimes called explicative. Explicative, in other words, explaining. It has to do with explaining something. So if we use that meaning instead of just the regular and as a conjunction connecting something, then we can translate it this way. That the first phrase as follows: but for lawless ones, namely insubordinate ones. In other words, instead of saying for the lawless ones and for lawbreakers and rebels, we can just say, but for lawless ones, namely, who are they? Those who are insubordinate to God's word. So lawlessness is an attitude that is governed by rebellion towards an established order or authority. So that law is given then to curb the spirit of insubordination that you find in people, or to keep man in control. So that's the first pair of attitude-oriented characteristic. The second pair of attitude-oriented description or characteristic for those to whom the law is necessary is given in the next, where it says, the ungodly and sinful. That's the next phrase. The ungodly and sinful. Now the word ungodly is a translation of the Greek word asebes. A-S-E-B-E-S, asebes. Asebes is one of the group of words in the classical Greek with the first meaning of general contempt for established orders. You know, there are people, they just don't like anything that's called order. They just hate it. They despise it. And that, of course, explains why so many of them get into trouble. So this word also denotes really more of action sometimes, or an attitude of somebody who lacks reverence towards God. Hence the meaning, impious. Well, it is true that some of our Greek lexicons give the meaning godless. That's what they translated, godless. In my opinion, such a meaning does not tell us anything. What does it mean to be godless? Now, so the best way is to recognize this word as showing or communicating that a person deliberately withholds any kind of respect that is due to God. That is an asebes. One who disobeys, cares nothing about God, and refuses to submit his life to God or to the word of God. So that is an asebes, an impious one, one that has no regard whatsoever for God. Now the word sinful is the Greek word hamartalos. Hamartalos, H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S, hamartalos. Now this word is used both as a noun and an adjective. Hence, it can mean either a sinner or it can mean a sinful person. Now, the sense in the New Testament is primarily for those who live in conscious opposition to God's will or God's law. Now, of course, this word is also used in the New Testament in a very derogatory manner to describe certain class of people. For example, in the time of our Savior, when he was on this planet, the Pharisees will describe certain group of people or certain class of people as the sinners. Now, today people do the same thing. We cannot use that word when we want to describe an unbeliever. Some people just say it's the sinners. It doesn't mean that the person who says it is not a sinner, but he is a sinner, of course, saved by grace. But he just means an unbeliever. So it is a term that is used variously, but for the Jews, and especially the Pharisees, everyone that worked in IRS, they call him a sinner. That's what it was, really. Because they're all the tax collectors. They call them sinners because of what they thought that they did. So it is a person who lives contrary to the word of God, so that an impious person is that person whose attitude is antagonistic towards God and towards his word. Because, you see, when a person does not care about God, his attitude is that of constant disregard for God, for his law, or for anything that has to do with the word. That is an impious person. That is a person who is sinful and ungodly. So that is what the apostle means when he describes this. These are people in their attitude all the time. They think nothing about God. Nothing about God impresses them. Not just the attitude. They rather talk about some other thing. So these people are the people that the law are made for. Because if they're not able to think about God, they don't care anything about God, what is going to restrain them? So that's why the law becomes necessary for them. The third pair of attitude-oriented description of those to whom the law is given is in the expression where it says, the holy and irreligious. The holy and irreligious. Now the word unholy is from the Greek word anosios. Anosios, A-N-O-S-I-O-S, anosios. It means irreligious, unholy, impious. It is used in the New Testament, though, to describe those who impiously reject anything that is sacred or any sacred obligation. Now, rejection is, first of all, an attitude before it becomes a demonstrated action. Now, to qualify that person that rejects God, the apostle used the word irreligious. Now, that comes from the Greek word bebelos. Bebelos. B-E-B-E-L-O-S. Bebelos. Originally, this word meant accessible to everyone. It was common. Then it came to mean profane or unhallowed. And when used of people, the lexicon suggests that the meaning ungodly. That's what the lexicon suggests. Some of them, not the good ones, the excellent ones, have some other meanings too. But it is more communicative, though, to understand the meaning as referring to a person who is far from God in his morality and religion, so to say. So, a person who rejects God in his thinking is a person who is far from God in his morality. So, the unholy and irreligious is an individual who rejects in his thinking anything connected to God. So you see, these three characteristics are saying essentially the same thing. So we should emphasize that these three pairs of attitude then represent the attitude of an unbeliever who must be restrained in his action. Furthermore, These pairs of attitudes cover the first three commands of the Ten Commandments. It may not be obvious to us, but see, the first three commands of the Ten Commandments deal with idol worship and irreverence to God. Now, it is only those who are irreverent to God that should be reminded of the need not to be involved in idolatry. They are the ones that should be warned about ignoring God's authority as revealed in the law. So these are the persons who treat the name of God with contempt. And that is why they are described in the way the apostle has described them. Now, how can we really tell that a person is lawless, or that a person is impious, or that a person is unholy? Can we, by looking at an individual, say that a person is any of these? Certainly not so. Since we know that appearance can be quite deceiving. Therefore, it is by a person's action that we can tell that an individual is characterized by these attitudes. So the apostle then proceeds to describe then the actions of those for whom it becomes necessary for the law to apply. Their first action mentioned here is murder. That's the first action, murder. So that's why we have in the expression where it says, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. Murder can be directed against one's parents, and that is why we have the word fathers and mothers mentioned together. Now, as far as we know, actually, we do have two Greek words here. The first one is patralos. Patraleos. Patraleos. P-A-T-R-A-L-O-A-S. Patraleos. This is one of those harpas legomena appearing only in this passage. It means patricide. In other words, one who kills the father or murders the father. The other is, of course, metrelos. Metreleos. Metreleos. Which, again, this is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. It means matricide. That is one who murders his mother. Now, some scholars, though, have taken the meaning of these two words in the sense of those who strike their parents. They say that because, you see, the word murders come up next. But the context makes it clear that the action that's in view here is the murder of one's parents, and as well as those who murder other people. Now, it is true that in many cases, murder is quite often committed by those in a person's family. But most murder is actually directed also towards an outsider. Now, the word murder here, as it's used, introduces the concept of the sixth commandment. Because the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. Which, of course, beside that, in addition to the murder of parents, this also reveals to us a disobedience to the fifth commandment. Because the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, there's something very interesting about this commandment. If you notice, all the Ten Commandments generally are given in the negative. You should not do this, you should not do this. But there's only one, really, in my opinion, from what I can see, that's given the positive. And that is this fifth commandment. Honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. That's positive. The rest say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But this one say, honor. Now, it is not surprising also that that's the one that has promise attached to it directly. In other words, he says, if you honor your father and your mother, your days, he says, if you don't, then you know what will happen. But he says, if you do honor your parents, he says that your days in this life may be long. It's not just long in the sense of living 50, 100, whatever years that the Lord had determined for a person. It is also has to do with the quality of life. The quality of life. Anyone who honors his mother and father and develops that attitude and lives on with it is guaranteed a life that is peaceful. In other words, they're not people who fight with authority all the time. So such a person, his or her life will be a calm one, a quiet one. And that is the quality of life that's in view. Now, if a person does not honor the parents, then the opposite, of course, is true. They're going to have a hard time. And we've gone through many, many passages to show how it is like, taking a person's head and banging it on a hard wall. That's what it is like when a person does not honor his or her parents. But the one thing that we do know from this, though, is those who say that it means striking. I don't think it will mean that, because the Bible elsewhere is clear that those who strike their parents should be put to death, at least to the Israelites. That was the instruction in Exodus 21, verse 15. Exodus 21, verse 15. It says, anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Now, they understood this, at least in the time of the Israelites. That was practice, because they were under theocracy, so to say. Now, if a person does this today, is he put to death? Not necessarily. In fact, in most parts of the world, nothing seemed to happen. Except for one thing. God would do it himself. He would do this. You know, no longer are people supposed to get somebody and stone them to death. God would do this himself, because that is his law. If he's given it, and he's going to execute it. So when a person does this, they just bought themselves trouble. And that trouble will wind up in them being removed from this life. So we should emphasize then that murder is a sin that is terrible, no doubt. We have studied that in detail. We do know the consequences of murder. That we have shown clearly that that's why murder must be atoned for. When there's any murder, it must be atoned for. And we discuss that in detail in Numbers 35, verses 31 through 33. I'm not going to read it, but we have gone that in detail to show that whenever there's murder, if it's not atoned by the death of the one who committed it, the land will be polluted. In other words, more violence will be the order in that particular locale. So that's the first action of these people. The second action of these people who need to be restrained is very important. Look at what it says. This has to do with sexual sin. And so it says, for adulterers and perverts. Now the word adulterer is from the Greek word pornos. That's why they have get that word pornography. Pornos. P-O-R-N-O-S. Pornos. In the classical Greek, this word meant or was used to describe a male prostitute. However, in the New Testament, it means a fornicator, that is, a man who practices sexual immorality. The word pervert is from a Greek word, asenokoitas. Asenokoites. Or koites. A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-E-S. It means a male sexual pervert or a sodomite. It also means a homosexual, a pederast. In other words, lovers of boys. So sexual sin is prohibited as the seventh command of the Ten Commandments when it said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So God knows that the sinful nature of man is capable of all kinds of sexual perversion. He knows that. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, people who, for example, talk about being involved in all kinds of homosexual activity, it does not necessarily mean that whatever it is that they claim they feel, that they don't feel it. Yes, they do. Now, that's not the problem. The problem is that a choice that they make. They do make a choice. So just like every other sin, they have to make a choice. Now, why do I say that those sins are not made up in their mind per se? It's because if it wasn't true, the Bible would not recognize it. Now, I'll give you an example. This one may sound very odd to a whole lot of you, and I hope it does. This has to do with male or females who get involved with sexual relationship with animals. And you say, can somebody think that way? Well, once the mind is twisted, once the soul is distorted, there is no limit to what it can do. It can be tested. All kinds of things can be appealing to a soul that is distorted. And it is in recognition that this can happen that the Bible gives this instruction in Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 20, verse 15 and 16. Now, as you go through this, we all know that there are a lot of people who are involved in all kinds of sexual perversion, and they're making issue out of them, and they shouldn't. And, of course, when people start wavering, like many of the churches are now doing, you know that we're getting in for some real troubling times. Some discipline is on the horizon. There's no doubt about that. And we're going to see a lot of people catch it. Look at what it says. If a man has sexual relation with an animal, he must be put to death, and you must kill the animal. Verse 16. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relation with it, kill both woman and the animal. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, would the Bible say that if it wasn't possible to happen? It would not. So it is a recognition that the human nature, because it is fallen, is capable of all kinds of perversion. Sexual relationship, divine and designed by God, is between a man and a wife. And any other thing is a perversion. And God knows that all of those are possible. And that is why law was given in Israel to restrain those individuals who may have those kind of tendencies. Because their fallen nature has got better part of them. So we see that as far as the word of God is concerned, there are things that is recognized, that is possible, but at the same time, it comes down to that point of choice, the ability to make decision. Because every sin we all commit, we make a choice. And so no matter what a person claims to be his or her disposition, he or she still has a choice. He can say no to that temptation or whatever it happened to be. So these are the first two of those actions, and our time is up, so we'll take the third one next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.